Hi, guys. Loud voice in the morning. You're going to hate me. That's awesome. So let me tell you my favorite Tom King story. And then I'll tell you the definitely. I have notes there. Don't get a chunk in from the hot sauce. I was going to talk about it. I was going to talk about it. I wanted to tell you the very first. I had to put this to you. I talked about it. So we didn't have might grow in their heart and passion for mission, right? So if anybody with me, I could have a little bit of a safety that's helpful. And so they finally agreed. He goes, oh, all right. I mean, I went, oh, all right. So we did it. We did three of them that first time. And John Kim was on the trip that basically was the Shabbat Shabbat. And we went to Sri Lanka, and back in the day, it was a little bit more difficult to determine who was actually a missionary and who was a shyster. Now, that sounds terrible, but still today in Africa, there are these guys who call themselves missionaries. They have little homes, orphanages, and what they are is basically collecting money from the United States and feeding the kids. But basically living off that income. Does that make sense? They're there to just kind of go through the motions. That's an easy life for them. Well, the guy in Sri Lanka was one of those guys. So he led the team, and that team was John Kim, and it was Bruce Albert, and who else was there? Yeah, I mean, famous dude. Okay, these are like leaders in the making. And they had nothing. So when I finally joined up with them, I was joining up with them in India, and for the first time, we were meeting up with a man named Chris Williams, who was at that time a young man. Now he's a very old man. And so we actually got to do a little touring, a little understanding of India, and they were considering starting Grace Church of India. Okay, so that hadn't even started yet. And so we were out there doing it. Well, I'm not exaggerating. So this is a bit in 120 degrees. Okay, it's hot, right? It's kind of like when it's 30 degrees or above, I'll wear shorts. At 30 below, I don't wear shorts, right? And 120 above, it's like you don't really want to go out. So no joke, it's 120. I'm at the Taj Mahal, and I remember because every picture I see the Taj Mahal, I remember standing in the shade of the Taj Mahal. The shade of the Taj Mahal was 120 degrees. And we were riding around on bus trips, and this was back in the day when tourism in India was kind of a joke. And so no air conditioner worked. So it was actually hotter on the bus than it was outside the bus. And so it was a, are you getting the idea that it was really hot? Just really, really hot. So at night, you think it cooled down, it didn't cool down. So it's 120 degrees at night. And then they have this thing, like a rickshaw on a motorcycle, right? So two people can on them to drive around. Well, the Indians drive around on a rickshaw by their horn. They just lay on the horn constantly. So if you're in Bombay, at least at our time, you never do hear the entire time. It's like you want to turn your alarm off, but you can't turn it off. It's going constantly, 24/7. There's no moment that you're free from it. So we're being tortured by temperature. We're having an incredible time. It's one of the most, I don't know, for me, it was one of the biggest learning times in my entire life. what he did about Catholic coffee and how he helped people, how he wanted to establish a church. I mean, it was amazing. But we were, you know, suffering. I mean, it was bad. We had no money. They had no money. And Smith Hamilton, you know, that's what he was remembering before. He traveled with me at Grace Church, and we were just going, we were just hanging on financially. We barely had enough money to go to place to pay his place. And anyway, in 123, well, not the third night. This is already, they're already wiped out. I saw them at the airport, and honestly, you think that they were in proper people asking. No, they were just sitting. Remember, Prince Albert was sitting in the dirt, just waiting for us to show up at the hospital. It was really kind of a sad time. We can laugh at it now, but it was so gross. So anyway, so I'll never forget, we're laying down, and there's one fan in this room that, I don't know, there's like 30 people over there. We're all sleeping there at the whole mental health. We've been at the zoo. That was just terrible. So I remember looking up, we're all kind of awake, my sleep. John Kim gets up, he walks to the shower, and he goes into the shower and he soaks himself, and he's fully clothed. Fully clothed, absolutely drenches himself, that he's just soaking, soaking wet. He goes back and lays back up because the heat is so oppressive. He's just like, you gotta do something. Remember? He goes back, and then, the next few days, he gets like walking the moon, right? It was terrible. I'll never forget that. That was my vivid memory of John Kim on mission. Just going, soaking himself, and then just the little trail of water all the way back to his bed, and then laying down, and then still not getting satisfied with me. Isn't that a great good story? Come on, that was awesome. So, I'm a real believer in definitions, but I'm going to give you definitions that you could possibly poke holes in, because I like to be oversimplistic. Alright? So I want to help you understand the difference between, like, you know what it means to be equipped and study the Bible, correct? So you understand that building you up, like, to learn God's word, hear God, use His word, to make you more in Christ, correct? Everybody with me? So that would be equipping. But you understand the difference between that and discipleship and then training. So I want you to get the difference. Because we're commanded in Matthew 28:19-20, right, to make disciples. Everybody know that passage? Okay, make disciples by going. There's three parts of there: baptizing and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Well, when you begin to study the New Testament, you'll come to a surprising understanding that actually discipleship is a relationship. And you want to add to it the word intentional. And if you could write this down, I would highly recommend it. Intentional relationships for the purpose of the gospel and growth, or salvation sanctification, right? If you're going, as you're going, you're basically says, go, make disciples. But the going is as you're going. So he's saying, as you're going through life, as you just go through coffee shops, whatever, you're seeking to be those who proclaim the gospel, those who demonstrate Christ, those who share that message. You're seeking to have men and women, but primarily for men, baptized. Yeah, baptized, you know what that is, right? That's water immersion, but it's also identifying with Christ and identifying with the church, correct? I'm immersed now into the body of Christ. Most of the passages in the New Testament are dry baptism, and you use the word baptism. And we really shouldn't use the word baptism in the New Testament. It shouldn't be the word baptized. It should be immersion. The word means immersion, and it was King James, when they translated the King James Bible, who insisted that they transliterate, so they made it baptizo. They made it baptism instead of immersion. They didn't translate it, they transliterated. Are you tracking the difference? They used the Greek word, and they made it an English word, but actually it should have been translated into immersion. The word means immersion. Every time you see it in the New Testament, you scratch it out and use the word immersion. And the reason King James said that, he didn't want to be baptized. He didn't want to be immersed. So he said, just translate it, baptizo, that he translated baptism into English instead of immersion, because that's what the word means. So he wants you to be immersed in water, and immersed, identifying with Christ, and immersed with the context of the church. Now, I'm getting off track here, but Equipping is feeding the word, you know, ask the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You're being built up. That word is to equip an army. It means to mend the broken bone. It means to mend the net that's broken. It's to kind of shore up all the loose ends of your life, right? And you understand what it means when you want to talk about make complete in Christ. That doesn't mean you're perfect. Can you amen to that? Okay, you're only perfect when? Anybody? When are you perfect? It's not a trick question. It's going to be, I heard somebody say it out loud. Yeah, you're only perfect when you get to heaven. Yes? So up until that point, you're going to be battling with sin, correct? Anybody with me? So make complete in Christ. It basically wants you ready for heaven. He wants you ready to go. But basically, it's exactly what the Great Commission is. But it says, make disciples by teaching them to obey how much of what Christ commands? All that I command you. So everything you find in the New Testament where Christ commands us, you're to be obedient to that. And that means every aspect of your life you become under the authority of the Word of God. That's what it means to be complete in Christ. When you're ready for heaven, because you brought your life under the authority, are you perfect yet? Yes, no? No. But you're trying to bring your life by the power of the Spirit under the authority of the Word of God and inherit your life. That's discipleship. Discipleship is not a one-on-one relationship. Why do I say that? Because the participle is plural and the command is plural, and very few examples in the New Testament actually are one-on-one. It's typically in the investment of intentionality in relationship. Paul with Aquila and Priscilla, Paul with that group of people that he traveled with. It was always a group of people, but here's the key, intentional. I'm meeting with you intentionally. We're meeting together intentionally to be disciples, to become more like Christ. Are you getting the difference? So it's an intentional relationship for the purpose of growth. Tracking with me so far? So it's, you know, have you had already as a young Christian multiple people influence you? Would you nod your head? All right. So some of that was intentional. What that was discipleship. That was discipleship. Discipleship is intentional where I'm meeting with you and we're meeting as a group of guys and we're all talking. Now when discipleship really gets good, I'm trying to paint a picture here for you. When it gets really, really good, really on fire, when you really grow, is when there's a group of guys that are all committed to discipleship meeting together. So it's not just one guy discipling them, but everyone's discipling them. Are you tracking with me? Everybody's influencing everybody else. Everybody's encouraging everybody to be more what Christ wants them to be. And there's nothing that's left off the table. Discipleship is not, hey, help me learn better, or help me to be more disciplined. Discipleship is your life becoming like Christ. Correct? It's you growing to be like Christ. That's the goal. You want to glorify God, there's two ways to do it. Two major ways. Are you ready? You come to Christ in salvation, and his enemy becomes his friend, glorified. Secondly, is when you become more like him. In other words, sanctification. When you grow to be more like Christ, you glorify God. Well, in the process of discipleship, you're helping each other to become more like Christ. In your marriages, in your parenting, in your workplace, in your ministry, in your driving on the freeway, in every element of your life. Some of you smile, which means I talked to speakers already. So, you know, we do every element of our life and kind of bring it under the authority of the Word of God. Tracking with me so far? So, equipping is building you up, feeding you the Word so that you're built up. Discipleship is intentional relationships for the purpose of growth. Listen, if you're men, you got to get this. What are you ready? Okay, hang on. Grab your seat now. What is parenting? Anybody want to take a stab at it? What is parenting? That's what it is. It's intentional relationship for the purpose of growth. They become like Christ. And they become like Christ under the authority of the Word of God. Gentlemen, there is no word parenting in the New Testament. Not a single word. Fathers are to instruct, fathers are to discipline, fathers are to bring them up in the admonition and the discipline of the Lord. That's the Ephesians chapter 6 or 4, right? You're to do that. Colossians as the other direct parenting group is directed at fathers, but your job is to disciple your children. Is that, are those the only people you're supposed to disciple, yes or no? No, you're supposed to make disciples. So definitely your kids, right? Definitely your wife, but definitely other people. But that's discipleship. And if you could take parenting and you could throw that away, I would appreciate it. Because parents have created a cult. All they do is parent. Instead of, they're making disciples of Jesus Christ. They're trying to encourage and bring them up and intentionally bring them under the authority of the Word of God. Why do you discipline them? So that they can obey God. Why do you discipline them? So they would learn that they can't obey on their own strength, and they desperately need the Spirit of God ultimately to then be indwelling them so they could obey. Are you tracking with me? They need to find out their great lack. And that's why you're trying to cultivate that in the discipline and instructional process. Tracking so far? So, equipping, no less. Discipleship, intentional relationship for the purpose of growth. And I hear this a lot in my circles. Okay, I'm a reformed guy, alright? I'm a part of the universe in the whole movie. But understand, I hear this a lot, and it's misused. I hear training. Like, training for ministry, or just training in general. Training is discipleship. But training is also practice. Anybody play team sports? I hear that. Like, anything for thank you, God bless you. You know exactly what practice is. Right? So practice is you get on the field and you run the drill over. It's going to be you're nauseated until the end of the year gets tired and have to run the drill over. Right? Or you play that thing and pick up the ball. Think of that. Whatever you're doing, you know, run that drill. Run that post pattern. Whatever you're doing, it's over and over. Push those weights. Eat right. Do all that stuff. They're training you so that when game time comes, you're ready to go. Correct? Okay, well, that's what you want to look at. That's training. Training is a coach who's equipping you to practice and disciple so you become more of what Christ wants to do. And you become competent to actually live out, give answers. What we have today is people being loading their brains with Bible, which they need. They desperately need that. You get preaching, they desperately need that, but they also need discipleship, relationship. How do you carry yourself? How do you apply the Word of God and that relational element of equipping one another within the context of the body of Christ? And you need training practice. Is that what we need so far? So I would encourage you, if you believe that the Lord has sent us a new mark for ministry, that you find yourself in a place where you're not only discipled, you're not only equipped, but you're also trained. Somebody helps you practice. Where do you get this on? The Reformers never did that. Luther was famous for his table talk. He drank a ridiculous beer, but he would basically work through how to do ministry with his students. Calvin, little known truth of Calvin, Calvin always had a young man living with him in his home. In Geneva, they paid their pastors before they were important that there was somebody else who helped with the way. So they had that. But he also took that young pastor with him everywhere to Geneva as he did his ministerial duties, and then they would send them off to France to go get martyred. And so he would do that constantly. Through the context of training. He not just taught them in his classes, he walked them through and had them practice with him as he visited Jesus. Does that make sense? Training was an element of it. We're desperately in need of training for this. We're desperately in need of discipleship for this. We get good equipping in the church of our ministry, but those areas need to grow. And as men, I want you to be aware that you're supposed to disciple your children. And really, you want to be really good at the dad training. So don't just tell them what to do, show them what to do, and make them practice. The key is, at some point, you want to give up the remote. You want to give it to them to see if they turn the family of the new focus on that. Does that make sense? You want them to begin to exercise what you want to see in their life. And you want to do that under the context of your book. You want to get them to a point when they're in high school or that age, where you begin to watch them practice their faith on their own under your umbrella as you continue to coach them. Does that make sense? You want to train. You want to disciple. You want to pour into that. So that's really the calling of what we did way back when. Now, I would highly recommend the book because I was forced to write the book. So I really was. It was John Brothers who made me write it. He's a publisher, and he's trying to help his son be a man. And his son came home all excited about the series that he had heard. And it's actually, the series never goes away. It's on the YouTube page, but now it's in YouTube, right? And so we call it YouTube. And basically, it was at a time when the college-based church was struggling with men living up their role, women living up their role. All the women thought they needed to be a woman teacher, and all the men thought they had to be a missionary in order to be spiritual. And they were in what the Bible says. The Bible says something else in Titus chapter 2. So it's every Bible, turn to Titus 2, and we'll look at that really briefly. John MacArthur got all excited about it. Because you know what he's like. And so he totally pumped that a series that was taught 30 years ago could still be relevant today. Because that's how we have survived it for the lives today. It's just as relevant no matter what age you are, even if you're gonna. So he was really pumped that way. But anyway, the issue is I brought 15 men books and 10 men books. If you want to get a sure. I'll give it to you. He basically, in Titus chapter 2, he speaks to every group in the church. And what he does is that the Cretans were really having a hard time putting their faith into practice. So, obviously, that's a condition in kind of trouble today. But the Cretans were really, really struggling. So, 6 times in this epistle, you'll hear Titus say, practice good deeds. Live it out. You know, be zealous for good deeds. Show your faith. 6 times he tells them to get on showing your faith. You know, faith without works is what? Yeah, so he's giving them a game statement here. So he's saying, get on it, guys. You know some things, but you're not living it out. And so then he takes the time to explain what that looks like. And he calls it, look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. He says, speak the things which are fitting for what? He calls them sound doctrine. Does that freak you out at all? Because then he goes on to say older men, and then he gives all these qualities, and you're like, wait a minute, that's sound doctrine, that's sound doctrine, those are doctrines of grace. You know, I thought sound doctrine was the Christ was how does that appear? That's sound doctrine. Well, it is, but the element of sound doctrine, the word sound there, is where we get our English word for hygiene, idea. That's what I say to my wife every morning. Well, other than that, it's actually a word that means clean. It means holy. It means hygiene. It's making you like Christ. So anytime you have doctrine that actually makes you like Christ, it's not doctrine. Anytime you have doctrine that doesn't make you like Christ, you know, like you're all of a sudden, hey, I can trust Christians, all that kind of stuff. And that's not sound doctrine. That's unholy doctrine. Are you tracking with me on it? So he basically says what he defines in what sound doctrine. He says older men, be temperate, take the 5 principles, sound in faith, and love. Then older women, likewise, be reverent in behavior, not more spouses, not in children of wine, teaching what is good, so that the older women are to encourage. And that word encourage is actually much more than encourage. It's really literally trained. Train the young women to love their husbands. One of the things that we're negating in Christianity today is the necessity for older men and older women to help you in your marriage. And actually, the Bible actually says right here that young women need the influence of older women to be the wives that they're supposed to be, to love their husbands. But the word love there is not agape, sacrifice for your husband. It's phileo. And you could translate that very clearly, like your husband. Even like your husband. Your wife, if you're married, needs the help of older women to learn to like you. Now, what does that tell you about you? Okay. This would be funny. I know it's early. But, you know, we're beasts. And it requires that ministry of older women. And God's telling us, even though we're very private people, that we need the influence of the church into our marriages so that we become the husbands and the wives of God in the speak. Are you tracking with me? Is that based on authority? Yes, right here. It's right here. He says older women, just as a woman, just as a fine one woman, a singular, he says older women, plural, are to influence the younger women. So it can be done in that initial relationship growth-wise, but desperately needed in the areas of finances, in the areas of intimacy, in the areas of communication. That's probably the big three in marriage. It really requires influence of the older government. And I can't tell you the number of times that we've had older godly women influence my wife and older godly men influence me in our marriage. We still, to this day, look to certain individuals who are older than us and ask them, okay, like, what's next for us? You see what I'm saying? I'm getting up there now in the 60s, okay? And there's certain things that happen that don't happen when you get to a certain age. And you're like, well, what is this like? And how do you live as a Christian under this kind of scenario, etc.? It's nice to have older godly men who would go, well, yeah, this is it. The homegoing of my mom. And I asked my older godly man, I said, what did you do when your mom was dying? And he gave us a single sentence that we lived by at that moment. You know, be the best you can with the knowledge you have at that moment. And that guided us through that process because it was overwhelming what we were going to do. Does that make sense? We needed the influence. We've always had two couples. Now one of them, the wife is suffering a little bit mentally, and so that diminishes a little bit. The man is still pretty sharp. The other couple have already gone with the Lord. So we had these two couples for probably 40 years that we would just call. I could still call my man, my older guy. But understand what I'm saying? I would just encourage you that you would develop a relationship. Now, in a younger church like this, you may have less and less and less. So you're going to lean on John because he's the old guy. You may lean on Angela because he's the old gal. How did you guys become the old people? So, interesting enough, Gene and I look at each other and go, how did you become the old people? But that's what happened. And so, interesting enough, what you want to do is have that influence. And sometimes when you're struggling and you're embarrassed by issues you have in your marriage, that's where you go. You go to that older couple and say, what do we do? How did you guys deal with this? You know, and how do you learn to cultivate this? And how do you get over the hump in this? And how do you, stop feeling this way, or feeling that way, or responding this way? You're interpreting with it. Don't let your marriage melt down, is what I'm saying. Because the older women, the very first thing you're supposed to do is help the younger women do what? What does it say? Like your husband. The second thing is to like your own children. And it's love your children, but it's like. Again, it's phileo. It's to enjoy your kids. And then he goes on to say that the women are to be not only liking their husband and liking their children, but sensible, pure, workers at home. That raises all kinds of questions today. And you know what it means in the Greek? It means do your work at home. I'm not saying you're impatient, but I'm telling you what it means, right? Impatient today are related. You've got to ferret that out. You really have to, figure out, does my wife work? Does she not work? And why? And when? I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just saying you should work it out. You should figure it out. The other passage in Timothy, it says that women are to be keepers at home, both young widows. I was trying to look at 1 Timothy 5. Those two phrases, keeper means despot. Where we get despot, hey, where we get despot from, the warlord. He's a warlord at home. But in a minute. Anyway, so, worker at home. And then she's to be kind, and then subject to her own husband. Five times in the New Testament, women are to be subject to their own husband, but it's always to their own husband. Right? It's not everywhere, to their own husband. And the own there has a sense of possessiveness and dependency. So it's her man, so to speak. And it's middle, the verb is middle. It's actually only commanded, I think, once, but it's recorded multiple times. And interesting enough, it's middle voice to speak, you submit yourself. You don't run around to meet your wife. So you're seeing single guys going out and this woman, no, it doesn't work out that way. I probably feel that maybe for my parents. All of us. We just did it. We just lived out our role. It works. But you've got to wrestle with what does that mean? What is the implication of that? And again, I'm not telling you what that means or what that word, but you have to work that out though to figure out what the text is saying here and how you might apply that. You've got to work that out. But that's the older women are supposed to train them to be that way. And then he goes in, urge the young men to be what? Sensible. Everybody know what that means, sensible? Anybody want to take a stab at it? It's men time. I know some of you had coffee, so your brain is working. Common sense, okay, that is part of the term. What else? Anybody? Good judgment, great. Mentally, they're to be sensible. Anybody want to take a stab at it? You can't be out of your mind, you can't just be floating by. You function by truth. He basically has this idea of not living by emotion, living by our minds, exercising common sense. He has this idea of sound judgment and self-control. Sensible. It's actually the number one quality. Now, I already told you that in Titus it was, he's wanting them to live out their faith. But when it comes to character quality, sensible is number one. Because on Crete, they were not sensible. Remember what it said about the Cretans? They're lazy, and he says, this testimony is true. Remember that? It's not a little bit. Some of you are sick. Am I losing it? He says, what are their prophets? In Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 14, a prophet of their own says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, the truth comes severely. They lack discipline in their appetites, discipline in their eating, discipline in their mouth, their lying, their evil deeds, they have wild and bestial behavior, they're paying attention to myths there, they're listening for the wrong stuff, all that kind of stuff, and basically they're not living sensibly. Alright, we're not to be like Christopher Columbus, right? When he got to America, he didn't know where he was. When he was headed there, he didn't know where he was going. And when he got back, he didn't know where he'd been, right? But that's not simple. You're tough on it. All right. So, practically, how do you believe it? Why do you set goals? You kind of plan things out. You budget money. You make sure that your money is moved to the way you believe it should be. Young couple spend a different lot with their cars, but they manage their funds very well. They should be disciplined with their time. That the video game, discipline of how much you do that. Do it sports, discipline of how you do that. You can go out of control in a lot of different areas. Can you not? Anybody want to find out what it is? But you can. And so we want to be disciplined, we want to be sensible about it. We want nothing to control you except for the Spirit of God. So that's sensitive. You're managing yourself. So you want to be a man means you're sensible. Now, let me take a back step for a second. Men are supposed to be what wives submit to, because men are, according to Ephesians 5, ahead. Correct? What does it mean to be that head? You know, it's not that true. Let's take a stab at it. Again, there's no right and wrong here. We're all friends here. If you get it wrong, then we'll get it. So go ahead. Anybody? Say it again. Okay, direct the body. Very clear. That's exactly what the analogy is meant. What do you think else it means practically? Say it again. Direct the relationship. Okay. Set the standards. Keep talking. Good. These are all good. make calls, and make decisions, write stuff down, what we do. Make initiative, you know, that he said. Okay, so write down the word REI, because that helps you remember, because that's a really cool campaign. So REI, so responsible is the big one. When things are going south in your marriage or in your family, who's responsible? Answer me. Ready? Who? The husband, father. You're the head. You're responsible. End of story. You say, well, my wife and I aren't getting along, and we had an argument. Well, then you're responsible. Get you back on track. You say, well, but she's blowing it. She's all moody and tempered. Yeah, but you're still responsible. Get it back on track. Someone has to initiate. Headship means initiation. So responsible, the letter E is engaging. You're not distant from the relationship, you're engaged with it. You kind of know where your kids are at. You kind of know where your wife is at. You kind of know how she's built. What fires her up and what doesn't. By the way, your wife is going to be different from you, not just to have female, but she's going to be different from your church, so that you know that. She's going to have different gifts than you, different strengths than you. And if you're smart, you'll figure out how to balance that. Okay, I actually do not live today. I'm really not aware of it. I'm only aware of 3 to 5 minutes. My elders actually in front of me all the time. They say that's true. What you're saying to us is that if we don't do something in 3 to 5 years, this is a problem. I'm going, yes. Because I don't live today. I really am. I'm a very future-oriented person. Does that make sense? Anybody like that? I just think about the future. I'm always, you know, concerned about what it's going to be like, if I'm going to die, or how's our future going to be, and all of these future preparations are made, etc., or the next direction, or what the government's going to throw at us next, yada, yada, yada. I'm the future guy. My wife can't stand thinking about tomorrow. She lives right now. She's grounded in today. And so we learned over 41 years of marriage that we have a day off, you kind of have some ideas, and I'll draw out a table, let's do this, let's do this. He will know how to orchestrate that day, even though I've made the call, she lives today. That makes sense. She knows how to best apply today. That's just an illustration. This is not about you. This is about us just applying that truth of figuring out how to live with someone who's different than you. Right? I don't get worked up over President Trump. Anybody here get worked up over President Trump? They talk politically oriented people. So they're politically oriented people. Listen, I love you guys. I do. I don't worry. God's sovereign. He can take care of Joe Biden, right? And actually, God put Joe Biden in office. So we get what we deserve, right? So I understand. My wife, on the other hand, her nickname, her name is Jean, I call her Jean Justice. She would have been Judge Roy Bean, you know, the first year lawman. She would have made him look like a she's a hanging hot judge, right? She should have been a lawyer because she would have rocked it. She has this high justice system. So anything that's unjust in the world, my wife is worked up about. You can see any injustice in the world today? So my wife, I look at that and I go, God allows this, God has a purpose, God's judging us, don't be blind. We're under judgment. I mean, I get it, you know. We are under the hand of God. We're now in a declining nation. It's terrible. I get it. But it doesn't bother me because I know that God's in control of that, but it bothers my wife. That doesn't mean she's ungodly, it's just she has this high justice system. And anybody that's worked up over that politically, they're specifically high justice. That's the way they're made. So understanding that, would you think that that's important to me? I don't know how your wife is made, but she's different than me. Have you figured out how she's different than me? I'm not talking about the people being known you're a male. I'm talking about, again, if she's gifted different than you. My wife is health and service. I'm preaching, leadership, education. We're different. She's incredible when it comes to working with K-1, real estate. My wife, real estate. If you start talking to little kids, you want to pick up a bunch of brand cracker and you're ready to go. And people say, Pacho, that's cool. It's unbelievable. I'm making fun, but I'm saying she's super gifted at talking to little kids about but I've got this bombastic voice and it scares the world. You know, so I've learned how to talk with a grandpa now. So the kids. But we're different. Anybody with me? She likes tomato soup and filled with vegetables. Tomato soup should never have vegetables. She'd always be pure, right? Served with protein sandwich. Anybody like that with you? We're different. And so learning to live with that is sensible. You're using, this is, and for Peter, living with her in an understanding way. So she knows where she's strong, you know where you're strong, she knows where you're weak, you know where she's weak, and you've learned to accommodate those things to protect each other and become an unfailable team of oneness. Right? Oneness of Christ, do they track with me? That's sensible. I'm trying to help you live sensibly. And when you fight that, you can do it, you do it like I do it. She's not supposed to do it like you do it because she's not you. There's a little expression of the body of Christ in your relationship. You're being sensible. You're a thinking person. You've figured it out. You're like a good coach. You're trying to get everybody on the right place on the team. Right? Sensible. So mentally, you're thinking this thing. Visually, you're to be an example of good teaching. But is that what he says there in Titus chapter 2? Oh, wait, have we done? What are you supposed to be doing? 5 minutes? Wow. Okay. I better go quick. So you see it there? When he says, in all things, show yourself an example. Now, what he does, and some of you are going to call me on this, he says, first the young men to be sensible, and then all things, show yourself. He doesn't tell Titus to be sensible, because that's the kind of post. Titus is unsensible. He's an apostolic assistant. He's pretty savage, spiritually. Titus is the one, by the way, who solved the drinking problem. So when you study your New Testament, you'll find out that Titus is the one who brought up the spiritual movement. So he's a pretty rocket dude, right? Okay, he's a pretty powerful guy. But in this context, he tells Titus, because Titus is the young man here. See, he rolls them into the young men, so it's Titus and the young men. So he's short Titus, but he's also exhorting the young men. And he says, be an example of good deeds. So an example of good deeds is somebody who basically expresses his faith in action. So if you're a godly guy, sometimes you take a stretch bag and you pick up everybody. You're an example. You're always showing your kids what it means to be a, the greatest among you shall be a, say it, servant. And a servant is the lowest of the low. Right. Lowest of the low. So if you want to be an example of good deeds, you're going to take the role of a servant. And being the head doesn't mean you don't serve. It means you can get down on your hands and knees and do what's necessary to get the job done. But your children need to see you assuming the role of a servant. And that you take the initiative as being an example. The word example is twofold. Is the type. You're the model. You're the pace car. Right? You know what a pace car is, right? The pace of the track, the road race. And basically, you're the one setting the pace. You're the one showing them what it's like to be a servant. And most dads don't do that very well. We like being served. Right? And so, I'm just trying to let you know that Paul's the way. Make sure you're an example. Serve your wife. Let your kids see you serve your wife. Do that thing that only she does every once in a while. So they go, Dad, what are you doing that for? Because I serve my wife. I love my wife. I do anything for my wife. But they see you sacrifice. They see you sacrifice for them. They see that. You can't hold a good deed. Why? Because Christ was the servant. Christ actually went to the lowest of low and washed the disciples. He took the role of humility, put a white towel around himself, and basically took the role of the lowest of the lowest. So that's what he needs to be an example, okay? And I understand how we have minutes now. Theologically, pure doctrine, that really literally means what it is. Pure doctrine means unmixed. It's not confused with psychology, it's not confused with bad teaching. You need to be deep enough in the Word where your filter doesn't allow you to actually use some evil or wrong doctrine. You need to have a really strong filter, a tight net. I try to get my men a really tight net where it's easy to get tight, but they can begin to discern error. And even if they can't identify the error, they know it. A lot of them will go in their heads. You need to be deep enough in the Word and deep enough in theology, where your theology comes from the Word, and even your error. You need to take your kids to a pastor when they come to you and say, well, what about this? What about teaching them? What about that? You would walk them through. Not just give them your pat answer, but you show them from the Bible. Would you agree with me that all sound doctrine is based on experience? It's not that you go to the theological course and pick out what you want. You allow the Bible to direct your theology. Little known fact, I'll always tell you guys this. I think the parts are going to go to theology to make it an institutional theology and not like a theology about every other theology. Every other theology is a force for us. Verses put together to give you the truth. And it's a good theology, it's a great theology. But it's not always expositional, where he proves his point through exposition. But his theology was proven through exposition. That's all I'm trying to say. He preached through it, and that's where you determine, well, how do I know? You know, 1,000 years ago, people have privilege. Well, how do I know it's election? Read Ephesians 1, Romans 9, and you tell me that it's not election. Because that passage demands that God sovereignly elects us. A demand, otherwise you're going to abuse that passage. Can you track it with me? All sound theology is proven exposition. If you want to be that guy to walk your children through so that they never get injured, that they see theology in the context of Scripture, that's really important. Can you track it with me? Be pure in doctrine. All right? Time is out. So socially, you're to be dignified. This is my hardest one. Of all the lists here of the five, this is the one that I am the least probably support. Anybody that's in that? My nickname as a grandpa in Hawaiian is Cuckoo. Anybody says that to you? I make really faces. I do crazy stuff. I laugh at the kids. I'm out there because I want them to know that I love the Lord, but also I'm a really fun dude. I want my kids to, my grandkids to want to be with me, because they look forward to being with Cuckoo, right? And so I sometimes wonder if I'm extending the line there on visibly. I tend to be a kind of guy. But dignified means that which inspires respect. That's what that inspires respect. It's the idea that's required of elders, even women, to assist deacons. And it basically is that quality that commands respect, earns the right to be heard. It has this idea of the constant awareness that you're an ambassador of Christ. You're constantly aware you're represented. The Russian culture takes dignity and says, we never smile, we never laugh, we never laugh in church, we never have a good time, we don't joke. That's how they look. That's not dignity. That's just, dignity does not mean you don't have a sense of humor. Dignity means that you're always remembering that you're in the presence of Christ. You're always trying to honor him. Not that you're always this idea of sober. You're able to play with your kids and pray with your kids. That's dignity. And then verbally, you're to be sound in speech. Can healthy speech, how do you maintain healthy speech? Let's wrap it up with that. Anybody? How do you do it? Well, come on, how do you guys maintain healthy speech? Someone's going to have something? Come on, give me something. Slow to speak. Anybody else? Spiritually healthy, okay. So your words always ought to be to edify, Ephesians 4, right? 4:29. Never to tear down. No unwholesome words from your mouth. Well, I think this may be easy for you, or maybe not. If you're a talker, maybe not. But silence. And there's actually a proverb that says, just for many silent people will continue to watch. Just shout out to people in response. There's an element to measuring your words, but also being careful not to destroy your words. And at our church, we have a policy that if someone's angry, they never are, but if they ever were, we don't dialogue with them. We wait until they're in the spirit, so And not in the club. That makes sense? No, wait. You know, husbands and wives are the same thing. You shouldn't talk when you're mad. You shouldn't talk. You should just talk. Sometimes that may make them even madder. But you should just wait. Wait. I knew one couple that the wife chased a husband all around the house wanted to have an argument. And he would do it. He just walked around and tried to hike with her. And so she would cool down enough so they could actually talk. So that they would not be in the flesh. Have you not spoken things in the flesh that you regret and confess? Yes? Okay. So you want to be people who are like, let's not do that. Let's not do it. So take time out, say, okay, we're both upset, let's wait. That's all you need to do. That's good spiritual leadership. Let's wait. Cool down. That's typically say, well, what you said, and it's good. Try to be really honest about what happened, but we talk with graciousness and not screaming and yelling at each other or in the back. So that's my interpretation quickly and verbally being done to see. That's basically what it takes to see before playing that. Those are the qualities that God lays out for young men to actually be all that God wants them to. Questions on anything? Any questions at all? Please. Oh, I didn't give you the last one? I is an issue for you. It's a lousy word, but it says that you initiate. Sorry, forgive me. I got all excited. So REI is responsible, engaging, initiatory. You initiate. When there needs to be reconciliation in your marriage, you initiate. When somebody needs to apologize first, you initiate. That's you. He said, well, she's more guilty than I am. She is a mad. She's a threat. She's doing the horrible things. She's bugging the snot out of me. You initiate. You're the head. So initiate. Yes. Well, I was trying to lay out. Oh, it was energy and money. The three big marital issues, I mean, they far exceed every other issue. Money, communication. Those are the three that really rub people the wrong way and really get into the craw of a marital relationship. There are other issues. Obviously, obviously, there's other issues, but those are the three in marital counseling that come up more often. Is it true of you? In marital counseling, those are the three, constantly. And the one that they don't want to talk about is intimacy, but that's usually right under the surface there. And it's money and communication. It's just constant. If you can get some help from older women in that area, and then you, as a man, can put your family under a sound budget, where you are, again, whose money is it? Is there? God's money, okay? What you became this slave, everything you have is good. And so therefore, outside of the ministry, his money is his way. So you should know that every penny of your paycheck, and that's what happens when you are home, every penny of my paycheck is immediately distributed the moment they get a paycheck. So you see the paycheck. It automatically goes to all these categories. Giving is in their first thing. We have a thing called Jesus Gifts. That now, we're older now, so we have a little bit of discretionary money. So that, sometimes somebody wants to go to church and they go, hey, could you help support us? So we got money for it. We got money sitting there going, okay, we can help. Somebody has a need, a crisis, whatever. We have some funds that we can distribute for that, not just in our giving. And then, our building program is utilized, so we can get money there for that as well. And then, if there's a car payment, if you don't have a car payment, house payment, if you don't have a house payment. So all those things are all, insurance, taxes, everything's contributed. So, the tax bill's done, because it's $4,000 or $5,000 or whatever it is, whatever you pay, the money's already there. Because it's already been distributed all year long. When I was very young, I was put under the tutelage of a budgeting process. You guys have great programs. I'm sure you guys use it. We're real old school, so we write with a pencil on paper. And we write down everything we pay, everything we do. The money goes in, and in our early days, we only had $5 a month that we could put in towards a new car. And that's what we did, so we put it in. But then when our salary went up, then it went up to $10, and then $25, and then $50, and then $100. And then it was just collecting, and we didn't do anything with it because we took didn't have enough. But eventually, we had enough to put a down payment on a car. Way back when we were poor and hot dogs were, you know, our regular part of our life. So, are you tracking with me on that? So, budgeting is basically adjusting to different stages of life, but it's basically taking God's money and spending it the way that we think that He wants to spend it. And so, it basically frees you up. It sounds enslaving, but after 3 months, you're like, yeah, I'm free. I'm free from the burden of this. You don't have these hairy discussions. First time in our lives, we bought a brand new car. That's a big deal. And we take that. We paid for it for 17 years. We bought a car every 17 years. Some of you, I know it's different, but we would buy cars. We make sure that they're either Toyotas or Hondas that last forever, and we drive them until they, you know, die. And our first Honda was driven off on a tow truck, and then our Camry, we just sold to a mechanic guy, and now we have a hybrid. Okay, so it was awesome. No, government needs to be so happy. But we thought, you know, hey, it's going to be. We're California people. We're going to stay here, not move to Idaho or Texas. We love our church. We want to be here and that church. That's California. We away in the box. So, anyway, that's our life. So, that's a big deal. You guys need to get that under control. And the only way to stop having arguments about it is the budget. Or you both are in agreement. Now, to me, they take the budget, I set the budget. And honestly, this year, because of the economy going up and down, I've had to reset the budget like 4 times. This is crazy. I'm going to make sure everything adds up, and then everything always adds up to that statement. Everything. Retirement goes off in some of the categories. So that's what happens. We have certain goals that we have our house paid off. We have to circle different stuff employed at that certain amount of money in the bank. If I retire, I don't plan to retire. I plan to work until I broke. But if I have to retire, then I'll have to retire, then I'll have money that basically is just a type of spending debt. So, with that, ready to go. And it's all within budget. Just around. There were times we said, we can't do that. We can't go on a vacation, we can't do that, we can't spend that because. So we didn't have a budget for it. And sometimes we did steal from the one Peter budget to pay for the Paul budget. We did that. But then we also had to either pay it back or even it out or whatever. We always trusted the holding of the budget. So we always knew where that money was going. You should do this. It'll free you up. There are incredible programs. And some of you know have great programs when it comes to this. To show you how much you're spending, how much is coming in, and how much you have, and what you can do with it. It's totally free. Totally. We have, like I said, we've had several crises. The people in our family that we're very close to, we all had money to help. And, that makes sense. What other questions? Yes. I am. Oh, you're kind. I was telling some guys earlier. My wife and I are on a diet. It's actually, like a lifestyle. And here's the reason why. Our doctor didn't say anything. But we actually, right before COVID, we both stepped on the scale and saw a number of people we've never seen before. We were pooping, and I thought, and honestly, I look back at my life and I could go, you know what? There's about 10 additional pounds of everything there. It was a nightmare. And we thought, we got to do something. We got on a thing called the staff. And you eat 5 times a day, you eat really good food, you eat different food every day, and you get your metabolism up, and you quit. You're never hungry. The thing is that you can't drink coffee. Most guys go, that's it, I'm out. You know, because they're addicted. I was not a strong coffee drinker. My wife definitely was not. Knew what good coffee was. So she made the biggest sacrifice. I drank coffee because she loved coffee. no coffee, no dairy, very little bread. It worked for us. But you're very kind, Dave. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm a big believer in adjusting to your time. So as you get older, things change. And so when you became empty nesters, immediately we started a new habit, and that was to go out every Tuesday to a really, really fancy restaurant and sit down and work through our calendars, talk about our week, which we both very busy. And we would do that every day. That was people were like, you're trying to cut out, you know, and, you know, their breakfast is not bad. And we can kind of work around it. We don't do that anymore. But we can do that to work through our issues. When our kids were in high school and junior high, we kind of made our own meeting schedule. So we always had things that teenagers wanted to eat, which they all wanted to eat. And that was always available. There was a pool in the backyard. There was always, I prefer air hockey, but you know, there's always things for them to do. And we just said, just bring them. We wanted everything to happen in our house. So we always, every decade, we kind of changed format. Now I'm dragging you to that inferior coffee shop called Starbucks. And we go there on Tuesday and we'll have a coffee. It's just hard to do it at home. We can go out and do that and come back. We go to the gym on Wednesday, Thursday, going to the gym on Monday, Tuesday. I mean, we have routines that we just constantly are changing. We try to watch our grandson who's local every Thursday. We try to work that into our lives. I study Wednesday, Thursday. I have meetings on Monday, Tuesday. I have training Monday, Tuesday night. So all night. Right now it's like every other week, Tuesday, but then and then I speak seminary classes for our church. And those are added into that, all that schedule. And then when it comes to crisis of counseling, and I go over my fellow pastors who are close to that, he has to end up seeing me that. I told my church early on that I'm going to be the worst counselor ever. Anybody good counselor? Some of you are really good counselors. My view of counseling was, you didn't have the Holy Spirit. If they answered yes, then I'll say, here's the first chapter today. So that's kind of my view of counseling. It's not really any view that I'm making fun of myself. I can help. I prefer not to. Because it's a super draining to me. I typically run with mothers. So I like to spend my time investing into men who want to rock the kingdom and not people who are tripping up in their faith. Now, I'm very merciful for people to be able to say, I will spend time with them, but we have a whole core of people in our church now that will do that. Does that make sense? So I'm somewhat relieved of that, even though I still do some, but I don't do as much. And it's really toxic emotions. I get way too much. John loves to work and gets kids. He's got blood all over the game. I'm not making fun of John. I'm telling you, one of the best shepherds I've ever met in my entire life. They still get money with me. And I don't like that. I like picking guys on the side of the field. All I'm saying, I understand how I'm built, and I know what I'm telling you. So if you do look down on me, that it's not true. I get it. But we've always adjusted our time. We try to always do new habits, new practices. Every phase of life is the best phase of life, is just different. And so we do regular trips to Hawaii. Because I have a son that lives there, and two grandchildren that live there. And I have a wonderful daughter-in-law. I didn't have any daughters. So we love to spend time with them, and the age that they were watching the kids for them while they go. People, oh, I'm going to go to Hawaii. We're going to be there. Thank you. have to create a really nice place. I'm telling you, we're tired. We go there, we're running like crazy. That's another reason why we want to be today. I mean, I got a great staff with the AR right now. I got to stay ahead of this. I've got about 3 more years to get the website. So, that helps answer your question. Always thinking about what's best for your viewers. You and I try to go out on dates every once in a while. We don't trust each other as much as we're doing a lot together. There was a whole series from 60 Young that we found another family that had similar age kids. So we take their kids, and they took our kids. We never paid an ounce of a baby dinner. We just traded back and forth. But it gave us time to weigh it up. Really important. And we even talk about kids most of the time. When we talk about life, we talk about ministry, we talk about sports, during the time. We didn't really always talk about the ministry, because we're like, ah, let's master that, and let's figure out how to deal with it, and kind of get together for the time. But we love getting out together. And I have to make Phoebe go out on stage. She's just mobilized, and I can't wait to go out on stage. My wife's such a homegirl that getting her out of the home is we're getting out. We're going to get out, and we're going to take this through, you know, dialogue that we can. Some couples, when their kids are really young, they call it house time. So when daddy comes home, even when it's late, special toys come out that they only get house time. The ones that they want more than anything. You know what those toys are, right? The ones that they want more than anything, those are brought out. The kids are really distracted for about 30 minutes, so mom and dad can have house time to talk about their day. And talk about what's happening in connecting to those. That is a tough time. So you drive your children with massive amount of incredible toy or video games, whatever it is, but 30 minutes of absolute ecstatic delight for the kids so that you can have actually 30 minutes of uninterrupted dialogue. And you teach them, don't interrupt mommy and daddy. Just immerse yourself in this autonomous video game or with your little truck here or whatever. We don't want to be bothered by you right now, but if you want these toys, that means you've got to leave us alone. We tell them that. You know, your kids need to figure out that nothing can break the bond that you have with yourself. They need to figure that out, because that gives them the greatest amount of security and the greatest amount of sense of confidence, and also the greatest amount of when they have a marriage. Leave and cleave, right? Cleave your bonding to that person. And they should understand that nothing, even them, can break that bond. And I don't know if there's a cultural issue on stepping up here, and stepping on their boat, but I'm just telling you, that bond cannot be broken. One of the most important things is that they should never, ever supersede their relationship with spouse, children, ever. They should spend their entire life, listen, one wife, one life, one life, one life, right? That bond is eternal until death do you part, which is not caused by you, right? Not planned by her. It's not something that impacts you. So, I like Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife. He says, if you ever consider divorce and Billy, he says, divorce never. Murder, yes, but divorce never. Okay? Understand, that's sometimes how we feel, but that should never be. If you have a disagreement with your spouse, go to your bedroom and have a disagreement and not in front of those kids. That bond should never be broken. Ever. With them. No joke. I'm sorry, tell them a story. Tell them what we got. We can divorce in our church on this occasion. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. It was like that. Intimate, is that the right word? It was a young wife who had 4 kids. She was pretty, he was pretty, and she just dumped him for a considerable player, and everybody was just blown away and shocked. And so everybody knew, including the kids, our kids were very young. And so there's Power Rangers, you know, the Power Rangers. So I'm wondering about the support. Dad, do you think that mom and dad have ever divorced? And he goes, no! And he goes, oh, wow. Well, why not? And he says, because your marriage is just too powerful. And then he gives that look at each other and put our rooms together. That's kind of, ah! Okay, well, power. All right, so, and he goes, no, 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 that's not what I meant. I go, we know what you meant. But understand, there should never be a time when you doubt them. Because that's unsafe. They need to see a united front, oneness. Jesus said, you have a reason why you'll hear about oneness. That you're supposed to be one with me. You can track it with me? It's super important. Anyway, thanks for letting me kind of wax on a whole bunch of stuff. But those qualities are key. And if you really want to inspire us about the role of men, that's the book we need. And there's actually the role of women is in there too. We did it both for men and women because it was geared towards singles. And it was geared towards reasons. I'm trying to tell you on it. I'm kind of embarrassed to have done it. I have a own woman book.